All right, let's get started. Jason, you want to open us up in prayer?
Yeah, absolutely. Lord, we just thank you for this rain tonight as it cools us down after a hot day, and I just pray that tonight's just a great night of fellowship and learning, that you will speak to us through these questions that were submitted, that Kevin and I in some way can answer these the way that you want us to answer them, God. I just pray that we take away from this answers from these questions, and also just a good night of fun, and then I just pray that this week these kids will just go out and invite people to pack the Plex next week, and I lift these things up in your name. Amen. Hey, Kevin, before we get started, I got a question I didn't submit.
Yes.
Is it true that God's actually crying when it rains?
Obviously a lot.
God.
Something bad happened.
It's a tearful night.
Oh, hey, real quick. We have a very special Q&A buffet next month. Isaac from Santa Fe is coming down to do Q&A buffet with us. So
yeah.
We're excited for that. So be here next month, September 26th. It'll be fun. Jason, you want to start us off?
Yeah, I will. The first question we got, it didn't have a name, so we'll just call John Doe. John Doe writes, how do you get rid of pride? First off, if you turn to Proverbs 16:18, it kind of talks about why we'd want to get rid of pride. It says here, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs is actually laced with these kind of like great little proverbs about pride. But how do you get rid of pride? I am a prideful person. If anyone knows me, it's probably one of my biggest downfalls. And one of the things that constantly keeps me humble is the fact that I should be going to hell. I don't know if you guys know that, but I should be going to hell because I'm a sinner. And it says in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And there's nothing more humbling in your life than knowing that Christ died for you. Because you are filthy, because you are sinful, because you aren't worthy to go to heaven, Christ died for you. And I don't know about you guys, but to think that this perfect being died for me, there's nothing that I should be proud of in that. There's nothing that I should be proud of in my life. So if I see myself getting prideful or proud of something that I did, whether it's in school here, or whether it's here in Velocity or at the skate park, wherever it is, if I see myself kind of getting puffed up in myself, I have to say, well, what did I do? I'm just a sinner and I really should be going to hell. And it's because of this verse in Romans 5 that really it humbles me that God would send his only son to die just for me. So how do you get rid of pride? Read the Bible and really just kind of concentrate on that fact that Jesus died for you, and that should humble you right away.
Very good. And let's go on to the next question that actually speaks a lot about pride. Next question is, why did Satan want to be like God? Why did he want to be like God? Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Chapter 28. Now, when I first read that question, why did Satan want to be like God? I thought, who doesn't? That guy's pretty cool, right? I mean, come on. If you could strike people with lightning, you'd probably want to do that too, you know? God's all-knowing. God's all-powerful. God's ever-present. He's eternal. There's a lot of great attributes about God that I think all of us would love. And in fact, eventually, we're all going to be eternal. We're going to be living for eternity. We're going to be perfected in Christ. And so there's certain aspects that if you follow Christ, you'll eventually become more and more like him. But why would Satan want to be like Christ? Ezekiel chapter 28 talks a little bit, kind of gives you a visual of the fall of Satan, basically. And it talks about in verse 14 that speaking of this guy, Lucifer, all right? Lucifer was the Satan, the devil's name before he became known as the devil as he is today. He was created as Lucifer. Verse 14 in Ezekiel 28 says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And so it goes on and it talks a little more about this, But the bottom line is pride. Lucifer, at this time, although he was the anointed cherub, it says, one, probably the top angel, many people have referred to him as kind of the worship leader in heaven. He was one of the top guys. Although he was there, that wasn't quite good enough for him. And he had so much pride that he wanted to make himself become like God. And it's because of that that Satan was cast out of heaven. In fact, you can read later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, where it talks about that Satan was cast out of heaven. A third of the stars or the angels were taken with him. And that's what we know today as the devil and his demons. So, you know, good question. How do you get rid of pride? Well, think about it. It's pretty important to get rid of pride because look what it did to Lucifer and look where it led to today. Because eventually Satan would go on to tempt Adam and Eve, and that's where we get sin today. So, great question. And, you know, it all comes down to pride. And pride's a problem in everybody's life, you know?
Absolutely. Next question asked by Billy Bob Joe in seventh grade.
Well, I've never met him.
I know. It must be a new student. It says, one of my friends is being a bad influence on me. How do I end this friendship? Well, there's a couple things about this that we can look at. Some of you guys might be saying, well, why do you want to get rid of that friend? And it's kind of a situation that we have to look at. The thing that, as soon as I read it, came to my head was kind of what we went over this summer in Oasis, and it was in Ephesians 5. And let me read it real quickly. It's a little long, but let me just kind of go through it as much as I can. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as it is fitting for it is not fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talk nor coarse gesturing, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. That's kind of the key right there. Do not be partakers of them. We all have friends that are not Christian, and they, you know, will sometimes influence us in certain ways. And the other verse that I think of when I think of friends of mine that maybe not are not Christians, I always refer back to Matthew 5, where it talks about Jesus saying that we're the salt of the earth, that we're there to bring season to this life. And as Christians, we need to be that to the world. We're a light in the world, in this light of darkness kind of thing. But here's the thing. If they're influencing you in any way to do sin or to sin in any way, if they're stumbling you in any way, it says right here in Ephesians 5, therefore do not be partakers with them. That doesn't mean you won't be there for them. That doesn't mean you have to go to them tomorrow and say, hey, I need to have a meeting with you today at 1 o'clock and we're going to discuss our friendship terms and our contract of friends. No, it doesn't mean you have to say anything to them. You don't even have to say, hey, I'm not your best friend anymore, and you have to take BFF off your, you know, book because I'm not your best friend forever, okay? That's not what it's saying. In fact, you want to love them. You want to continuously show love to them. But if they're influencing you and making you stumble, you need to turn from that. You can't even be a part of that. So don't, you know, just get rid of them and push them away and never look at them again. In fact, show them love, but you need to be careful. If they influence you, walk away. Just, you don't have to be as close with them. You don't have to hang out with them all the time. You know, absolutely invite them next week to Pack the Plex for a free concert. Always be showing God's love. But if they make you sin, you cannot be around it. So that would be my suggestion. And that's actually, I believe, God's suggestion.
Yeah. Which is even better than yours.
We see eye to eye sometimes on those things.
That's
those
good. Next question here. Why did dinosaurs live 10 million years before people if God created the world in 7 days? You guys ever wondered how that worked? Like, how in the world does that whole evolution thing work? You guys know where you should turn for the answer? Genesis. Good job, guys. Good job. Genesis chapter 1 talks about the creation. And let's see here. Verse 19 of Genesis chapter 1 says, so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the water abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 23, so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, verse 24, let the earth bring forth the living creature. And this would have probably been when most dinosaurs were created, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, and so on. And then it says, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, we're in charge of the creepies, all right? And here it's talking about the fact that, the fact of creation. But this question often arises, how many of you guys have been taught evolution at your school? Anybody? Yeah, a lot of you, okay? And the crazy thing is, they teach it to you like it really happened, right? That's the craziest thing, because they have no proof that evolution ever happened. But they teach it to you like it's fact. In fact, if you really do some research on evolution, it makes no sense at all. In fact, after this, Jason will give you guys some info on Skate Ministry, because they're going to be going through a really cool book by Lee Strobel, who you guys, I'm sure, have heard of, Case for Christ, Case for Faith, all of those books. But they're going through one of his books called Case for a Creator. And what it does is it talks about, it basically takes the theory of evolution and it dismantles it. You know what that means? Tears it apart. It breaks it apart and shows how there's no way that evolution could ever work. And in fact, it's funny too, they'll tell you that dinosaurs lived 10 million years. Every once in a while you read of, oh, they found a new fossil, it was 25 quadrillion years old, you know? And you're like, how do you know that, you know? How do you know that it was 25 quadrillion years old? Not 24 and a half quadrillion, you know? Or however old. Well, it's interesting how they do this, because if you ever ask somebody, well, you know, maybe you're at a museum, a science museum. In fact, the Natural History Museum here in Albuquerque teaches evolution, of course. And you'll go, and what you should do sometime is just ask one of the people there, how old's that bone? They'll say, oh, you know, that dinosaur probably was about 20 million years old. Really? How'd you find that out? Well, because of the layer of the earth that we found the dinosaur bones in, we know that that layer of earth is about 20 million years old. And so, judging by that, then we know that the bone is that old. So you say, really? Well, how do you find out that the layer of earth is that old? Well, because guess what kind of dinosaur bones we found in there? They were they're the dinosaur bones that we know are 20 million years old. Wait a minute. That doesn't work, okay? If you're judging one by the other and then you switch it, it doesn't work at all. In fact, it's a scientific term called circular reasoning. It doesn't work. If you say that the bone was found in this old of the earth, you can't say that the earth is that old because you found the bone there. That doesn't work. But scientists all over the world believe this, and they teach it, and your school teaches it to you as fact. So there's much, much more evidence for creation than there ever will be for evolution, because all evolution is one man's flawed theory. It doesn't work. When you put the pieces together, it makes more sense. In fact, when we were at the Big Dig, for those of you who went, I remember one of my favorite seminars that we were at, the guy had written a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And I love that because it's totally true. It takes more faith on my part to believe that all of this just happened over the last 20, however many years, than to believe that the Bible is true and that God created us in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So that, it just makes sense. God created us, and that's how it is. And so your teachers are going to tell you lots of different things. I would encourage you guys to look into it. dig through the facts, figure out for yourself that evolution doesn't work. It falls apart. In fact, Jason, why don't you give us a little info on the skate ministry?
Well, you've pretty much done it already. Essentially, everything Kevin said will be in that book. Skate ministry is going to be going through Case for a Creator, and what that is, it's student edition, so it's kind of at the level of you guys, and also I'm a little dumb, so I picked that one. I should be reading.
Wait, are you saying that they're dumb?
No, I should be reading way advanced.
Oh, okay, I see.
I'm below them, so.
Gotcha.
That's kind of where I fall. But what it does is it's going to go through the evolutionary process, and it's really going to state kind of their terms and our terms and why they just don't add up, kind of like Kevin was saying. It'll kind of go through it, you know, and I'm going to personally look up examples such as, you know, they've gone through fossils and they'll see a dinosaur footprint, right? And it's in stone now. And then underneath the dinosaur footprint is a human footprint. And that's kind of one of the things that kind of keeps shooting this whole evolutionary process. And it'll just really give you a good case for why when you go to school and someone says, yes, there was this big bang, and wow, here we are, you can say, well, that makes absolutely no sense, and here's why. So it's really a great tool for you guys to have. Even if you're not going to do skate ministry, I would definitely recommend you going to the bookstore here. They have it, and it'll just give you a really good case for creation.
Ooh, nice plug.
Nice plug, huh? Play on words, kind of? All right, next question. When did manna rain down and how? How many of you guys know what manna is? Great. Who knows what manna means? What does it mean? What's that? No, it's manna. No, manna. Okay, no, I'm just joking. Manna actually is defined as, it's essentially just a phrase used by the Israelites of what is it. So I would say, hey, Kevin, hey, man, you want to go to McDonald's? We'll get some what is it?
But what are we going to get?
What is it? With some mayonnaise and ketchup, maybe?
No. What are we going to get?
What is it?
Dude, I'm going to punch you.
Yeah.
The reason they
called what is it is because they had no idea what it was and how it was.
They were pretty creative people.
They were. What is that? That's a good name.
Perfect.
That's what we're going to call it. Yes. But when it's first mentioned in Exodus 16 verse 4, what's going on is the Israelites have left Egypt. They're going through the desert, and they're starving. And the Israelites go to Moses and says, what is this that you would have us come out to the desert and die of starvation? So Moses prays to God, and God says, this is what I'm going to do. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So what manna is it was rations, kind of, for the Israelites while they're in the wilderness so they wouldn't starve. It was, a lot of people believe, very similar to a bread substance, kind of tastes a little sweet like honey. And they said it was like dew on the ground. So it probably wasn't like these big, you know, big chunks of bread falling from the sky, nothing like that.
So it was like God rained frosted flakes.
That's a very good one. I like frosted flakes.
That sounds
good. So just imagine them kind of going down like a feather and it lands nice. And they would go out every day and they would gather this manna, but they could only get enough for their family. If they got greedy and took more and kept it in their little basket, when they opened it the next day, it'd be filled with, I believe, maggots or worms. And then
that's when the first edition of Fear Factor.
Fear Factor. Yeah. That's correct. And what is that? That's why I think they really call it what is that? And on the Sabbath, I believe they were allowed, it says a little further, it says they were able to get a little bit more. But here's the cool thing about manna. Yes, we don't know what it is. Yes, we don't know what it tastes like. Yes, we don't know how it ended up there. But in John 6, verse 8, I wrote it down right here, it talks about how Jesus, it was kind of like talked about as manna. How manna came from the sky in the Old Testament to fill the stomachs of the Israelites in the desert. God sent Jesus from the sky to come down to us. And it says, if you eat of this bread, you will never hunger again. So, yes, we know what manna was in the Old Testament. But the more important thing is that Jesus is kind of talked about as a manna. How he came down from heaven like manna. How he came to fill us. And once we take of this manna, we'll never want again. We won't have to keep going out day after day after day. We'll be fulfilled. We won't be empty day after day after day. So, what is manna? How did it rain down? God said, poof, there it was.
That's pretty much kind of a Big Bang theory, I guess, if you want to do Big Bang. And the more important thing is how it kind of relates to Jesus and how it talked about Jesus in the Old Testament.
Very cool. I just kind of get this funny picture when I think of bread raining down, of like loaves of rainbow bread falling out of the sky. People are like, nope! You know, getting knocked in the head with like rolls and French bread and sourdough and all that stuff. Thankfully, I'm pretty sure that's not what happened. Okay, next question. Turn your Bibles to James. James chapter 1. The question is very simple. It says, why does God test our faith? Why does God test our faith? James 1, verses 2 through 4 is what we'll read here in just a moment. How many of you guys have seen the movie Evan Almighty? Yeah? Pretty funny movie, right? Okay, well, Evan Almighty, if you guys haven't seen it, you should see it. It's pretty good.
I read the book.
Yeah, that's true. Genesis chapter 6. That's true. That's actually much better than the movie. But the movie's pretty good. Because in the book, Evan slash Noah also basically saves the world. And in the movie, Evan saves, like, his neighborhood, I think. But it's still pretty cool. Not to ruin the movie for you. But in the movie, it's interesting because all of a sudden, Evan starts getting these, it becomes very evident to him that he's supposed to build an ark. One day, some wood shows up. The next day, all the animals follow him around everywhere. The next day, he starts to shave and his beard just grows back. The next day, he opens up a closet and all his clothes are gone. He just has like an old, you know, Noah robe in there. And so it becomes very obvious. He begins to talk to God. God appears to him, tells him that he has to build an ark to save his family. And at first, he completely resists. He doesn't want it. It's a test of faith, right? And so then later on, I love this line in the movie. He says, God, why are you doing this to me? He's convinced that God wants to ruin his life. He says, God, why are you doing this to me? And he says, I'm only doing these things to you because I love you. God says that to him. And so later on, everything's going bad. And he asks this question again, God, why are you doing this? And it comes to his mind. I'm only doing this because I love you. And right at that moment, a sprinkler comes on and hits him in the face. And I remember, and he goes, God, could you just please love me less then, you know? And sometimes we get to that point where God kind of wants to test our faith. And so we're asking these questions like, God, why are you doing this to me? This is so hard. And I think God would say the same thing to many of us. I'm only allowing these things because I love you. And a lot of us may be tempted to say the same thing that Evan did. Well, love me less then. But I think all of us would agree that's not really what we want. We just want kind of our lives to be a lot easier. James chapter 1 gives a perfect answer to this question, why does God test our faith? Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, Evan Almighty, or Noah, better known as, could have counted this definitely as a trial he was going through in his life. People probably thought he was insane, that he was going to build a gigantic boat to fit a bunch of animals in. This would have been a trial that this guy was going through. But the Bible says to count it all joy when you fall into these trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith, there's the key phrase right there, the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, easy answer to this question. God tests your faith because he knows you need patience, because patience makes you perfect, lacking nothing. That's what the Bible says very clearly. Let me give you a visual on it. How many of you guys have ever used clay, like in art class or something at school? Okay? How many guys have ever taken what you've made out of clay and you put it in the kiln and you fire it? Okay, I'll explain that to you. So basically you got your lump of clay and it looks kind of funky, like a big square, you know, like what is this? So you get it on the wheel, and as you're turning the wheel, you're pressing it from all sides. Now let's think about it. If you were that clay, probably wouldn't be too stoked that you were getting pressed from all sides, right? But the Bible talks about it in Isaiah. It says, can the clay speak back to the potter? No way. The clay can't say anything. Now imagine if the clay could say something. You'd freak out a little bit, right? But sometimes we as the clay like to talk back to God a little bit. God, come on. What are you doing? You know, I was planning on doing this or going that way or whatever. Sometimes we like to talk back. Well, the clay continues to be shaped and formed by the master, by the worker, by the artist. Eventually, the clay looks pretty good. In fact, it looks like a pot or a little dog or something that you made, right? In fact, one time I made a cookie jar for my mom out of clay. And it was very cute that I made that, but the cookie jar was not cute at all because it was actually a human face and the head was bursting open. And to reach into the cookie jar, you had to pull off the brain and then reach in and grab your cookies. So it was pretty ugly. Kind of looked like my face. But anyways, let's move on from that. Now you get your clay and you make it look real nice and all. But what happens to your clay before you put it in the kiln if you don't take care of it? Eventually it's going to get messed up. Eventually it's going to get squished or dented or scratched a little bit. It's not going to work out too well. So you throw it in the kiln. Well, the kiln heats up to extreme degrees. Really, really hot. And I want you guys to think of the fire in that kiln as the trials that many of us go through, the testing of your faith. Because when that object comes out of the kiln and you're able to open up the kiln, wait for it to cool down a little bit, and then you lift out that pot, it's hardened, it's come to a place where it's gone through the fire, and now it can face lots of different things along the way. You know, it's not going to get smushed easily. You can't just dent it with your finger. And as things come from all different sides, it's not going to get torn up near as easily because it went through that fire. It went through that trial. So many of us go through trials. We go through hard times. But God allows it because He loves us. And He knows that it's in those times that we learn to trust Him more, that our faith is strengthened, and we become even closer to God. Think about all the guys in the Bible, a bunch of people in the Bible, men, women who were tested. Their faith was tested. Think about Noah. This is a big test in his life. He had to trust in God that God knew what he was talking about with this ark, right? Or how about the guy Gideon in Judges chapter 7? God said, hey, I want you to go defeat these people, but your army is way too many. You have thousands too many. So over some time, God weeded out who would eventually go to these people and attack. You know what it said? Gideon only went with 300 men out to battle. But the army that they were facing had, it said that they had horses and chariots as many as sand on the seashore. These guys were a huge army. And so for Gideon to face these people would have been a trial, would have been a test of his faith. But because he stood the test, he trusted in God, his faith was strengthened, and he was made so much closer to God through it. So there's going to be a lot of times that God tests your faith. Get ready for it. And count them all joy, just like it says in the Bible, because God is producing in you patience that's going to eventually lead to perfection in heaven. It's good times. There you go.
Very good. Very good. This last question that I have is a good question for me to answer. It says, what do you think of Vic and dogfighting? Now, I don't know if you guys know, I'm a sports fanatic. They would sometimes call me a fan. And I was a huge fan of Michael Vick. If you guys don't know the story, Michael Vick, famous football player, worth $125 million.
Like me.
Very much. Had it all. He is essentially, I mean, you could argue the best quarterback of the NFL. He's just it. And he messed up. He was caught dogfighting, running a dogfighting ring. And if you want to ask, well, what do I think about dogfighting? It's really not for me to say what I think about dogfighting. That's not really biblical, and that's not why we're here. But what I will comment on is Michael Vick. Michael Vick sinned countless times
within just his little dogfighting ring. He was so arrogant. You can turn to Exodus 20 and look at the Ten Commandments just on what he broke there. He was so arrogant and he was so full of pride that he thought no one could touch him, that he could do these illegal acts and get away with it. It's illegal to do dogfighting in America. It is illegal. It's a crime in every state. But he thought he was so big and bad that he could get away with it. So one, full of pride. Two, he lied about it. Because when they questioned him, he said, no, that wasn't me. Yeah, that's my house, but I don't know why there are dogs buried in the backyard. Don't ask me. He had a chance to redeem himself to the public. He lied again. He had a chance to redeem himself again to his team. He lied again. Countless lies till finally his friends, who he thought were friends, sold him out, ratted him out, and then he was like, okay, I did it, but cut me a deal. So, full of pride, sinned, not to mention just he just wanted to do it because he wanted, he said he just wanted the thrill. He became so greedy for that thrill. He became greedy for the control of the situation. So right away you look at three sins that Michael Vick did, and it's wrong. I will say that, and I'll fight that till the end, and it's hard for me to say. Dog fighting is wrong because it's illegal. If it's illegal, don't do it. So did Vick get what he deserved? Absolutely. Now, if you know Vic, if you kept up with the story, he came out of the press conference this week, did about 5 minutes speech, and he said something that he said was, I found Jesus now in this time of my life. Hey, great. But something that we all need to learn is, even though you're a Christian, even though we all may be Christians, we have to pay for the consequences of either when we were before Christ or while we're in Christ. Even if we sin now as Christians, we have to pay the penalty. If I speed, I get a ticket. Well, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven, cop. You know, Mr. Officer, I'm forgiven, the Bible says. Well, that's great, you're forgiven, but the state doesn't forgive you. So, what do I think of Vic? Hey, you know what? He made some mistakes. He sinned. Well, guess what? Like we talked about earlier, we've all made mistakes, we've all sinned. I've forgiven him for it. I hope you guys, if you guys have a grudge against Michael Vic, would forgive him. I hope everyone forgives him, because ultimately God forgives him, and that's all it takes. So that's my take on Michael Vic.
All right, next question. Why do parents fight all the time, and what does the Bible say about it? Good question. That's very real. We, all of us, I'm sure at some point have been there when parents are fighting. Let me just say a quick answer. Why do parents fight? Because they're sinners. I mean, that's pretty much why. Why does anybody fight? Because they're sinners, right? That's just what sinners do. So later on we'll answer what the Bible says about it, but turn to James, if you guys are still there, that's good. Turn to James, and let me read you what James says. Let's see here, James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Good thing to remember. Okay, so the Bible says that it asks the question, where do these wars and fights come from among us? And it answers it very clearly. It comes from our desires for pleasure that are at war in our bodies. Okay? So, that's what James says. Ephesians chapter 5, though, answering the question, what does the Bible have to say about this? Ephesians 5 says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So, we are called to a love that's beyond us. And that means that right now, but that also means that after you guys, you know, once you guys are grown up, once you guys get married, you guys are still called to that same love. And that love is always going to be hard to fulfill. But you have to trust God. You have to understand that we're sinners, we're going to make mistakes, but ultimately we are called to love each other. So there's going to be times that your parents fight. There's going to be times that you fight with each other. But it comes from our pride. So my challenge to you is pray for your parents when that happens. I've been there when my parents were fighting. It's never fun. In fact, I've tried to intervene before, and usually that makes it worse. And so I just challenge you guys, pray for your parents, live the life of a Christian before them, talk to them about what it does to you when they fight, maybe not right at the moment, but afterwards, and be praying for them, live that example for them, all right? So why don't we close in prayer? God, we just thank you that your word gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. We thank you, Lord, that you are always there. You're always faithful. And God, we just want to put our faith completely in you, Lord. We do ask, as scary as it may sound, that you would test our faith. And Lord, that you would be there to strengthen it and grow us closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.